Let's turn our Bibles tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. If you are familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, or if you've been here through these expositions, you have at times been confronted with some of the sorrowful things of life and with a perspective on life that perhaps some people consider to be a bit of a downer. It's looking at some rather negative things. The writer has repeatedly spoken to us about evil things and hard things and difficult things that he has observed. And so it's sweet to come to verse 18 and read these words. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and gifts and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Well, may God give us such hearts, and let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we come to his word tonight. Our Father, what a wondrous thing it would be to be preoccupied with the joy of our heart. Our Father, we pray that every person here tonight would see how good you have been to them, how blessed they have been, how much your providence has been at work in their lives. But Father, we pray that those of us who are the children of God would indeed rejoice, and we would rejoice not only now, and not only, Father, in prospect of the future of our existence in glory, but Father, that we would know, as we sang tonight, that noblest mirth, that joy and that blessing that comes from the knowledge of the heart of our God and his goodness toward us. Father, we pray for the right perspective of a life lived under the sun. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to take a survey out in our community and ask people if they believed in God, and we would get a majority of those who would say, yes, they do. And if we were to ask them, what do you think God wants for you? Or what do you think God wants you to be? Now, what do you think the answers to that question would be? Well, you're probably thinking, well, that depends on how well they know the Bible. Because you're probably going to get some people that are going to say something like, well, God wants me to know myself, and God wants me to love myself and accept myself more. Or somebody's going to say something like, well, I think what God wants for me is to be fulfilled, and God wants me to follow my heart and to pursue my dreams. Other people might say something like, well, I believe what God wants of me is he wants me to love other people and to serve other people. And some other people might say, well, I think God wants me to worship him and to trust him and to know him and to lean on him, to depend upon him, to commune with him, to delight in him. And others might say, well, God wants me to shine as a light that I might point others to his grace and mercy. Now, some might say, well, above all things, I know that what God wants of me is he wants me to be like Jesus. Or they might put it another way and say, well, God wants me to be holy. Now, as you think through, and I'm just being suggestive there, some of those various responses that people might give to the question, what does God want for you? I think we can take some of the things off the table as being unwise, as selfish, and as being unbiblical. But as we heard these various responses, you might say, all right, I think that one's in play. I think that one can be on the table. And once we put them on the table, we might then argue about which one is most important and which one of these is the least important. So let me ask you a question. As the Lord's people, who I trust have a knowledge of the Word of God, is happiness on the table? Among the things God wants you to be, that God wants for you, that God wants you to experience and wants you to have, is happiness on the table. Now, if not, we can simply dismiss it and we can move on. But some of you seem to be indicating either that, from my responses to my ears, either you're not really sure, maybe you think I'm going to trick you, and others of you seem to be indicating, yeah, I think it is. I think it is on the table. All right. I'm going to argue it's on the table. Now, I want to ask this. How high is it on the list of God's priorities? If God has priorities for your life, things He wants you to experience now and forever, how high on that list is happiness? We have heard, and because I've said it, so you may have heard it, or you've heard other people say, God is far more concerned with my holiness than with my happiness. I've said that. But we need to ask ourselves, first of all, what do we mean by that? Is it true? Certainly. But we also need to, we sometimes ask that question or say that statement as though these things are mutually exclusive rather than intimately tied together. In the Heidelberg Catechism, you find that holiness and happiness are combined. When it asks the question, what was the original state of man? The answer is that God made man holy and happy. They didn't need to add that. They could have just said, as Ecclesiastes is going to say, God made man upright. And who could quibble with that? But it was an understanding of the Bible that caused these men to write that God made men holy and happy. And when the question comes, what was the condition man was brought to by the fall? The answer is not merely sinful, but it's miserable. Holy and happy, sinful and miserable. So if God did indeed make man to be holy and happy, and that happiness and holiness are not at odds with one another, but work together, and if it is sin that makes us sinful and miserable, and if the work of Christ is to deal with our sin and to make us like Himself, does it not follow that part of the restoration of God's work in us is not only that of holiness, but that of happiness? The Bible tells us that heaven is a place, and we've sung about it tonight, and we've read about it tonight in the Scriptures, that heaven is a place of unending joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that whatever joys are to be found in this life, the Bible would tell us, are nothing in comparison with the joy of the world to come. A careful study of the Bible would reveal to us that God is serious about our joy. It is one of the great evangelistic appeals in the Word of God to forsake that which brings you misery and to find joy and satisfaction in Jesus and in the Christian life. We argue with you who are not Christians that the way of the cross is better, that the way of holiness is happier, that the greatest joys to be found in this life and certainly in the life to come come from life lived under the blessings of God. Now, we have seen in our studies in Ecclesiastes a man who is wrestling with the meaning of life. He's wrestling with the frailty of life. He is wrestling with the impending reality of the grave. He is wrestling with the things of this world and the pursuits of this life that people look to and embrace in order to find meaning and satisfaction and happiness. And repeatedly, the book of Ecclesiastes is a wake-up call. And I want to remind us here, and I don't know how much I brought this out, but this is, it's primarily a wake-up call to the youth, to young people, to teenagers, and those who are starting out their life and they're beginning to map out what they want out of life and what they hope to experience out of life, and there is exhortations and there's warnings in regard to the disappointments and the shattered dreams you might have and the expectations you might have as you rip open what you think is this tremendous gift that life has handed you, and you find the box is either empty or you find the joy of what was in there to be fleeting. The ultimate end of the book is to have young people seek the Lord. The ultimate end of the book is to have young people fear the Lord and keep God's commandments and to follow Him before they attain a lifetime of regrets or before they're too far gone. And so here is the old man, the old preacher or teacher, and he is walking them through life and the various pursuits of a young man who is possessed of the knowledge of his mortality. That is one of the burdens God has given to us, is the knowledge that we are mortal and that the end is one day coming. The fact that we will not always be young, the fact that we will not always be strong, and that life will change and that ultimately life will end, is to make one ask, well, then what is the meaning of it all? I live in this world and I need to survive and need to eat and drink and have shelter and hopefully companionship, but what does it all mean in the end? Is there joy only in the world to come? Or is there somehow, in the midst of all of this pursuit and life and labor, even with the knowledge that it's fleeting and that I'm dying, is there any joy to be had even as I wait for that joy which is far greater, that joy of the world to come? To put it another way, can one living in a cursed world on their way to the grave, who will soon be forgotten, find any happiness and fulfillment here and now? Can we know anything of a blessed life, a fulfilled life, a grateful life now, even with all of these realities? So the Word of God indicates, obviously, that we can. And it sometimes sets forth that blessedness in very simple and mundane ways. And what I have to say here tonight, for the most part, I hope it will not be despised. I hope it will not be regarded as unspiritual, as I'm going to help us to focus on some of the very simple ways in which the Bible indicates we can find blessedness, or that some of us have already found blessedness, and I want to exhort you to embrace that blessedness and to rejoice in that blessedness. Now, before we come to the text, let me say, by way of understanding of these verses, that there are two ways that you can take the words in verses 18 through 20. And the first is that you could argue that Solomon is being ironic, that he's talking about this guy who goes out and he works and he eats and he drinks, and his life is full of this joy that's in his heart. But it's predicated upon the language of verse 20, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life. The idea is that here's somebody, perhaps some common worker, who hasn't realized all the stuff he's been saying about vanity, about that which is frail and fleeting, and about the reality that of the grave and the world to come. And the idea is, he just doesn't think about things like that. And because he doesn't think about things like that, he's able to have a happiness that somebody like me, who is philosophically minded and knowledgeable, finds so elusive. The NIV says he seldom reflects on the days of his life. Well, it's the idea of the unexamined life, and not in the bad way, as one philosopher said, the unexamined life is not worth living. The idea here would seem to be that the unexamined life is the only life that's ultimately happy. And that when you start digging beneath the surface and you start asking hard questions and you start facing tough realities, well, then the joy of life is gone. Ignorance is bliss. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that's not how we ought to handle this text. And that particularly in light of what we're going to see next time in chapter 6, when he's going to give a contrast, he's going to contrast two men who to some degree are prospered by God, two men who have labor, two men who are able to work and able to have a degree of wealth. And there's one who's able to enjoy it, and there's one who doesn't. And we're going to see tonight the heart of one who is able to embrace and enjoy the simple gifts of God, which is something that I believe God would have all of us to embrace as His people. And so as we come to the text here tonight, very simple message and simple things we want to bring out. First of all, the blessings of God articulated. Secondly, the blessings of God enjoyed. But then I do want to say something about the blessings of God evaluated. Consider first of all the blessings of God articulated. And what Solomon is going to tell us in these verses, and we're going to just kind of work through them once and then come back around and see them again, look at from a different angle, is that God is the source ultimately of all of the good things that fill our lives, and that these good things, again, here identified as the simple pleasures of life in this world, are indeed blessings. So the idea again, that they are blessings, we are to receive them as good gifts of God that are calculated to make us comfortable and to make us happy, and that the ultimate source of these blessings is God. So that's very simply what he is saying. Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Now, one thing you ought to notice, if you're following the book carefully, is that this is one of the greatest or highest concentrations of the name of God to be found thus far in the book. We're going to go through large passages in which God's name is not mentioned, where there is this futile life, this meaningless life in certain ways, this frail life that is articulated, and here it is, God, 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 over and over again. So the Bible tells us, and we know this, God is good to all, that his tender mercies are over all his works. And on a very surface level, we could say that what is being articulated here is the reality of God's common grace. And when we speak about common grace, we're talking about those things that God bestows upon his enemies as well as upon his friends. It's not just God's children who have jobs. It's not just God's children who enjoy pleasures in this life. It's not just Christians who live in homes and have cars to drive and clothes to wear and tasty food to eat. It's not that when you come to Christ, your taste buds become alive, and outside of Christ, everything tastes insipid. That's not what the Bible tells us or teaches us. The fact that we live in a world that, though cursed, is filled with good things. And there are certain times in our life when we are experiencing the beauty of the world, and we have a sense of the favor of God just based on the stuff of this life, that we think to ourselves, I mean, almost how much better can it get? I mean, how wonderful must heaven be? Must the world to come be? How much more beautiful must the new creation be if this is the creation cursed? And if the Alps and the southern island of New Zealand is the world under a curse, what's it going to be like when the curse is removed? What's food going to taste like when the curse is removed? What are friendships going to be like when the curse is removed? What's music going to be like without the curse? What are labors going to be like without the curse? And I'm saying here that the world is full of tokens of the mercy and goodness of God. And again, God is actively the source of these blessings. It's not just that God created a good and beautiful world that if properly cultivated and left to itself, long as you do what's right, it's going to yield its things. Again, the idea of deism almost, God winding up the world and then letting it go. No, God is actively involved in these blessings. So that whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, If you're going to go home tonight and there's going to be food put before you, it is right for you to thank God as the source of that food and of that drink. And Solomon has, for all his grandeur and all his wealth and all of his knowledge, has gone back to these simple things, or he's going back to these things. He's articulated them several times in the past, Ecclesiastes 2:24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. He sees blessing from God and a man working, and then a man eating and drinking as a result of that labor. Ecclesiastes 3:12-13. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. That is the gift of God. Verse 22 of chapter 3. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? This is all the life you've got in this world. You don't know what's going to happen after you're gone. That doesn't mean you cannot enjoy what your hands have set themselves to do now. So these are blessings. This is what is good. He had contemplated what was evil, contemplated what is heavy and what is burdensome, but here is undiminished good. God doing good to a fallen world, a world that will one day come into judgment. And again, though this world is fallen and though this world is cursed, and a curse that does touch upon labor and that does touch upon bread, and that does touch upon the family, you consider the curse of Genesis 3, yet in all of these things there are tokens of the goodness of God. And the earth is full of His goodness, so that one of the arguments of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 about why the wrath of God should come upon this world is because of the failure of men to acknowledge the goodness of God to them, the wisdom of God, the heart of God, the mercy of God, which is evident to them simply in the created world. You don't have to go to church to understand that God is good. You just have to go to a grocery store. You just have to go to your kitchen table to open your refrigerator to see the goodness of God. So again, where do these things come from? If we have a job, for some of you, if you're strong enough to work, and for some of you, your job requires not just that you be strong, but you be smart. You're smart enough to work, smart enough to do what you do, you possess enough wealth, and through that wealth, you're able to provide for yourself and for others. He's saying to you, you need to recognize that these are tokens of the manifold goodness and mercy of God. Psalm 103, we looked at that some months ago. God crowns us, or surrounds us, with good things. Surrounds us with His loving kindness and with His mercy. And again, the grammar of the text in Psalm 103 points to God's intensive activity in the bestowing of these good things. God is there looking at people in need and providing for them and giving them these things. Again, not luck, not chance, not mere skill or happenstance, or merely the generosity of a wealthy person for you, but God Himself at work. These are blessings. Now, I know blessings can be a snare. We recognize that we can turn the gifts of God into idols. That Deuteronomy 8 tells us that it's possible that when the people came into the promised land and then ate the wealth of the land and enjoyed the bounty of the land, that they would forget God. That can happen. People can become self-sufficient based upon their labor and the amount of money they make. They can become covetous and all sorts of other things. But brethren, that speaks not to the gifts of God or the goodness of God, but it's merely the perversity of our heart. So don't look at a good gift and say, well, there's evil attendant to it. No, there's no evil attendant to the gift, only to the recipient of the gift. So the blessings here, we've already touched on this to some degree, are set forth primarily as labor and the fruit of labor. And Solomon will go on in the book to speak about other blessings, the blessings of marriage and home and children and companionship. And so we understand this is not an exhaustive, but rather a suggestive list of many of the good things that fill our lives. But labor. I wonder how many do... We have to wrestle with labor. because we often respond to labor as though it's a curse. Now, the curse will attend our labors. If you've ever thought to yourself, why can't this be easy? Why don't it just work? Well, thorns and thistles, it will grow. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your bread. It's going to be hard work attendant upon our labor, but labor was before the fall. It's one of the creation ordinances. And simply, as I often tell people when they say, well, I've got a job, it's not what I like, it doesn't... I say, well, what do we say? Well, at least you got a job. There are a lot of people out of work right now. Millions and millions, tens of millions of people are out of work or are underemployed. And if you're here tonight and you have a job and you're able to survive, and not just survive, but really to a degree that the world has seldom known, to thrive, and you understand that the most basic one here, I said to the ladies last week when I was preaching on the blessed life there in Virginia, that if we could take a king of long ago and have them live in your house, they would marvel at what you have. They would hardly believe the things you have. Flushing toilets, water from the tap, a refrigerator, are you kidding me? A microwave? It's magic. It's science fiction. Something they would never have even thought about or considered. You get into what you think is your old run-down, beat-up car, they would marvel at what you have. And again, though labor and provisions may not be all that we would like them to be, the fact that we have them is indeed a blessing from God. Many people all over the world have barely enough to get by, and there's constantly information being given about hunger around the world, or even the idea of potable water, water that is you're able just simply to open it up and drink it. The blessing of food and drink is one of the great blessings of God upon our humanity. I wonder if anybody here, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you've ever been truly, and and for an extended period of time, truly and for an extended period of time, hungry. Because you actually don't have any food. I may not have food you like. What do you want tonight? You want this? No, I don't want that. You want that? Nah, I don't want that. Yeah, that's what we go through, isn't it? You ever been thirsty to the point where you feared for life? You study the history of mankind, the idea of simply surviving, that's what much of life was about for hundreds of years, just survival. Just having enough food. You labored and labored and labored, and you tried to store up enough food to last during winter so that you didn't starve before the snow melted. And here we are, we turn on a tap, we've got drinking water, a matter of daily survival in other parts of the world. We're not lugging water into our home from pumps outside or wells or nearby streams or rivers. Again, these things were major concerns for thousands of years. And food for us is not merely fuel, but a source of joy and strength, comfort, and fellowship. The world to come gives pictures of food as part of the blessing of the world to come. It's a marriage supper of the Lamb. Our fellowship with the Lord is portrayed and it is symbolized even now in terms of eating and drinking. It's part of communion. And God describes the good land of the Israelites. He describes it in terms of food and drink. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. The idea that we are going to have plenty. We're told that one of the blessings of the reason we ought to bless the Lord and forget not His benefits, again, Psalm 103, is that He satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. So what does it mean to satisfy your mouth? It means it tastes good, and it means you've got enough of it so that you are satisfied. Have tasty food. to have enough food. These things come about on the human level through our labors, either the cultivating of the land, the producing of crops, the raising of animals, or being able to go to the market, or in our day and age, a wide variety of restaurants. Any of you ever eaten out? Oh, you have? And what do we have to think about when we eat out? You ever stop and thought about, and again, I know some nutrition guys will get after me with some of this. But in some places, what $5 to $10 is able to buy you, the amount of food that you can buy in some places for $5 to $10, at least going to keep you alive for now. The question for many of us, again, is never if we'll eat, but it's where and what kind and how much. Talking the other night about the idea of how portion sizes have changed in our nation. You can look at some places you can see it. It'll give you a picture of what a common restaurant meal looked like in the 1950s versus what it looks like now. And part of that is to say, we almost just don't know what to do with all this stuff God has given. What do we do? Well, again, all of this is to point to the goodness of God. Well, I've already begun to deal with this, but I do want to just focus for a moment on the blessings of God enjoyed. So it is good and fitting, he says, to enjoy the good of his labor. It is his heritage. Some translations say it is his lot or his portion. But I think the word that best translates it or best gives the idea here in some translations is that of reward. It's a sense of God bestowing this upon him. To every man whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. God will keep him busy with the joy of his heart. Do you realize it's possible for us to have all the things I've articulated under our first heading and yet live our lives with a sour ingratitude? And tragically, that sour ingratitude marks the lives of some people who claim to follow Christ. It's possible to have a sour ingratitude, even in regard, not just to dark providence and hard providence, but to tokens of the goodness of God. Now, if we are to have the proper perspective on life as God's people, it is the reality, as you weigh it all out and consider all the things of this life, that we are blessed beyond measure. When we stop and realize that these things come to us as Christians from the God who is reconciled to us in Christ, what should be the attitude of the man or woman who is able to be strong enough to go off to work, to get a paycheck, put that money in the bank, and then use some of that money to provide for themselves and others? For many of us, our fridges are full. Our cabinets are full. And yet there's no happiness. You sit around and you eat some of the tastiest food in the world, and we can sit there glumly. There's no rejoicing in our drink, no rejoicing in our food. Get into our old beat up, clapped down car, not as good as what everybody. It's getting us there. I thought to myself sometimes when I've had cars that were less than exciting. But I think at the end of the day, you know, I drive it and I get the plan. I got here just as much as I was driving a brand new Cadillac. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? Get you where you're supposed to go. I mean, nobody turned around and looked at me, other than wondering, you know, what that sound was or whatever else. But you know, but nobody's looking at you and think, "Ooh, man, it's all right. It's a car. It's meant to transport me, and it did. It did what it was designed to do." Our house isn't quite like I'd like it to be. Oh, it's too this, it's too that. And the gifts of God are spoiled by envy or pride or some other sin comes in like a fly in the ointment and ruins it. So here's the idea of a man who is abundantly provided for by his labor. And we're going to see next time, there are some people that have it, and there's no amazement, there's no wonder, there's no sense of the goodness of God. Again, maybe I am saying we ought to be a bit more like the seven dwarves whistling, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. Or whistling while we work. With the recognition that what a blessing this is. And how good God is, and all the good I'm able to do for my wife and my children or my friends or my family through this means. What this text and the next will tell us is that, yeah, it's not how big the house is or how great the job is or how much money you make, but it is simply to enjoy, that some enjoy it and some don't. Some have a heart full of joy. Because they see it's from God, and they see its blessing. And in seeing that, there's something in their humanity, whether they're a believer or not, that recognizes God is good to me. That is, I don't deserve more, I don't deserve better. And the reality of the child of God, one of the things we say all the time, what do we deserve? We deserve hell. We deserve wrath. And then God gives us far less than that. Gives us blessing. We think, no, that's not enough. How come you didn't give me the same blessing you gave them? How come it's not? But here's a man who is able to enjoy. His heart is occupied with joy. And his labor, yeah, it's hard. It's meant to be hard. It's going to be hard. It's part of the desire of the world to come, to lay down our labor. It's part of the joy of the Sabbath. 6 days you labor, and on the seventh you rest. What a blessing. But you rest so that you can go back to your labor. Until the day that labors are no more. But in labor you can either see the goodness of God. That you have this and you're able to provide and by those provisions able to enjoy things in this life and enjoy things far beyond the level of sustenance. So that we have things in our home whose sole purpose is to bring us pleasure and to entertain us. What a life! What blessings we have under the hand of God. And so, brethren, the idea that we are to have as God's people is that the blessings of God are to be embraced and enjoyed to bring about in us a heart of gratitude. Thirdly, let's consider the blessings of God evaluated. I mentioned a couple of times these messages I brought last weekend, a series of sermons on the blessed life. You've heard most of it in one form or another here. One of the things I wanted to do, and I said to the ladies there, is I want to show some of you how blessed you are and to show others of you how to be blessed, how to be the most blessed. Because we all want to be blessed. I mean, you do want to be blessed, don't you? Well, but you don't have to worry. That makes me sound selfish. No, it doesn't. What, do you want to be cursed? You don't want to be cursed. You want to be blessed. You want to be miserable? No. Okay, you want to be happy. It's good. That's right. And the reality is that we sometimes forget how blessed we already are. And because we forget, we're not thankful at all times and for all things as we're commanded to be. And we have a hard time realizing why it is we really should rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, I know the Bible says that. But nobody really does that. And he doesn't really mean that. But yeah, he does actually mean that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Give thanks always for all things. You have so much blessing in your life. All the time, return God thanks for that blessing. Again, something can happen that sours our perspective and we view our lives and reflect on our lives with sighs of hardship rather than exclamations of joy and blessing. Now listen. I have something to leave me. Oh, it's easy for you to say. You got it easy. In a lot of ways, I do. I know I've had it easier than some people do. I know that. I know that and I recognize that. But I'm not expounding my life versus your life. I'm expounding the Word of God. And this applies to all of us. On the most simple, and mundane areas of life that we have all already experienced today, unless you're fasting. If you have eaten, and you have drunk, and you've known comforts in this life, you're blessed. But there is so much more to blessing than that. Much of what I've said tonight would apply to the non-Christian. And my application on one hand would be that you need to recognize that someone has done this for you. And that you ought to thank him and to be grateful for him. But I would also say to you and to all that these blessings are nothing to be compared with the greater blessings that we have. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7. I'll read with no comment other than try to emphasize with my voice. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, how is it possible to be the recipient of all of those mercies and not live your life with a sense of blessedness? At the J-Town post office, one of the postmasters drives, it's a Mercedes or something like that. But what has struck me many times, and I don't know whose it is, so I've not asked them about, but their front license plate just simply says, blessed. Now, I don't know if their health, wealth, and prosperity, and they believed God for such a nice car or whatever else, and that they're looking at a host of material things, but I hope they'd be able to say, and that all of us would be able to say, it doesn't matter how much or how little, that we have enough that's provided for us and enough that's given to us, and that the poorest among us have eaten to the point of satisfaction, and that all of us have had food that's delicious, and all of us have enjoyed rest and refreshment and seen or heard or experienced beauty in this world, and that all of us are blessed. But that if we're in Christ, do you have any idea how blessed you are? You know, it's possible, obviously it's very possible for so many to enjoy all the blessings from the hand of a good God to be had in this life, and yet at the end of life, to see your life as ultimately among the cursed. Depart from me, you cursed. Some of those people depart from him having had full bellies and full lives and good jobs and joys that filled them, all from the hand of a good God. But in the ultimate evaluation of life, they depart from him as the cursed. And it's possible to go through life with so little of these things, and at the end of the day, enjoy the riches of the blessed. I mean, Jesus told that story, didn't he, about two men? Some people say it's not a story. They think it's actually true. They say it doesn't fit the form of a parable. And he tells the story of the rich man, and he tells the story of the poor beggar Lazarus. And here's the one man who fared sumptuously, dressed in purple, and had enough every day. And there's the poor man who eats from the crumbs of the rich man's table. And yet we consider their lives now, we consider their lives in retrospect, and for a moment perhaps we're caught up in the story, in the narrative, if we've never seen it before, and you stood outside the gates of the rich man's house, and you looked at his house, and you saw him through the windows there, and maybe you got invited in, and you saw what he had for dinner, and you're like, wow, you are so blessed. And then you walk outside, and there's this poor, scabby man with dogs licking licking his sores and he barely has enough to sustain life day by day. And you think to yourself, man, when you think about the blessings of this one man and the curse of this other man, but now with the eternal perspective, it's all turned around, isn't it? And who wants to be the rich man? And you say, who cares if he had decades of eating sumptuously? 1 second in hell, and he's cursed. 1 second in glory, and Lazarus is blessed. Why? Well, not ultimately because he had fair skin and a comfortable place to live and food enough to fill his belly and he was able to get up and work, whatever reason, he was a beggar. But he's blessed. Because ultimately, though our Lord doesn't go into all of the details of it, he found riches in Christ. And having found riches in Christ, he views his life from the perspective of blessedness. So what about you tonight? Are you blessed? Well, all of us have to say, well, yes. Do you enjoy the blessings that God has given to you? And I'm going to ask for some of you, do you enjoy them even on the material level? Sad how bored we can be with the material blessings, God. How we can sniff at the provisions before us. I'm guilty of it. But what about the blessings you have in Christ? I think about when was the last time, you just really, really rejoiced over the blessings that you have, the spiritual blessings, the totality of the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ. Enjoy a beautiful day. Enjoy good food and comfort and laughter and love. But if the Lord were to take your life tonight, all the blessings that some of you have, really all of your blessings would be left behind. And for others of you, your greatest blessing would begin in the life to come. And far sweeter than any food or drink. Far sweeter than any earthly love. Far sweeter than any earthly labor or earthly pleasure is the joys that are to be found in being forgiven. To be the man whom the Lord favors. To be the woman that the Lord looks upon with love and grace. To be adopted into His family. To be accepted in the Beloved. And so, as I said at the beginning, I'm going to argue with you, for some of you, to have a happy life. To enjoy a blessed life. And I say that without any qualification, without any fear of sounding like a prosperity preacher or anything else. The Bible calls you to blessedness. To the blessedness of sins forgiven. To the blessedness of knowing that you have an eternal home in glory. The blessedness of knowing that there is now no condemnation for you in Christ. Why will you pursue those things that will ultimately leave you empty? Enjoy the blessings that God gives in this life, but have them point you to the greater blessings of the life to come. Let's pray and ask God's mercy on us as we meditate on these things. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for this time to consider very simple things from your word. Father, we are all, every one of us here, blessed people. And for some, we've not returned to you the thanks that is due for the simple provisions of food and drink and so many things that we enjoy. Lord, you are abundantly good to us. Father, for we who are in Christ, how can we begin to thank you for all the mercy you've had upon our undeserving souls? Father, you've poured out grace upon grace. You've never left us. You've never forsaken us. You've been faithful to us, even when we have not been faithful to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that every time we've confessed our sins, that you've cleansed us from our sins and from all iniquity. Our Father, we thank you that there is laid up for us a treasure that nothing can take away. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that are to be had in your blessed Son. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for yourself and the bounty of your heart. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name.